welcome once again to Father Spencer's Universe at the intersection where faith and reason meet for lively discussions with our own Father Spitzer. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on Mother Angelica Way, where it all began back in 1981, thanks to our wonderful foundress. You can email your questions to us at spitzersuniversity@wtn.com, very important part of the show. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's three different ones you can check out: Magic Center, Purposeful Universe, and the Spitzer Center, and the last one is a .org. And of course, our program, Father Spitzer's Universe, is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and on our EWTN On Demand page. Be sure to check out all the new program. We were adding more and more on our On Demand page every day. So I'm sure there's something new on there for you to check out. And if you're on your go, you can always download and listen to Father Spitzer's Universe as a podcast, right? An audio podcast featuring all of our favorites. Check out Podcast Central. You got our favorite EWTN radio hosts, et cetera. We've got the best of EWTN and then the best of the rest. There's more than 100 audio podcasts there, curated for your enjoyment. You can trust it. Go to EWTN.com/radio/podcasts. Our topic today, the historical evidence of Jesus taken from Father's book. Hopefully you've got it already, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and the miracles. And available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, perfect for Christmas, even sitting here in the second week of Advent. You still have some time. Yeah. Book of the Month, another great gift. Father Mitch keeps telling me I have to remind everybody about his book, which is St. Paul on the Power of the Cross. You know those Jesuits, they're very competitive. And that's Father Mitch. Speaking of a very competitive Jesuit, and actually a good friend of Father Mitch's, we join once again with Father Spitzer. How are you, Father?
I'm doing great. Thanks so much, Doug.
So you'd like to kick things off with your prayer? That would be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us. The blessing of your Son coming into the world to rescue us from the powers of darkness, and our anticipation of it in this Advent season. The blessing, too, of our ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff and audience, so that everything we do, say, and hear will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And very good. Let's get onto some of the recent news, some stories to get some of your reaction to.
Sure.
It's an interesting story from Breitbart. It says, several women have gotten sterilized or planning, blaming their decision to become infertile on Donald Trump winning the 2024 election. In an interview with Newsweek, and Newsweek had a story too, including an OnlyFans model said they are afraid their reproductive rights will be taken away by Trump once he becomes president. One particular woman from Texas said that she plans on having her fallopian tubes removed. She said, if I am to be denied any rights in the next 4 years, I will not give them up without a fight. Of course, if you do that, I think you've given up your reproductive rights.
Yeah, no kidding.
You can't reproduce. Another person who preferred not to be identified told the outlet she had just gotten the procedure to have her fallopian tubes removed. She claimed she felt like she had no choice because of the election. Another woman who said she and her husband never wanted children scheduled an appointment to be sterilized in October but planned on canceling it if the outcome of the election had been different. Of course, based upon that, I guess she was planning on using an abortion as like a post-contraceptive there. On to say in this story, abortion organizations also reported an increase in abortion pill stockpiling. We've heard that. And sterilization procedures, including vasectomies after Trump won the election. And finally, videos uploaded on TikTok shortly after the election referenced the 4B movement. And this is something I think people maybe have read about. It comes out of Korea, a radical feminist movement with tenets that go against dating men, marrying men, having sex with men, and having children. Those are the four things that you're not supposed to do. So what are your thoughts about this kind of reaction? In the old days, they'd call it hysterical. But
Well, I was just going to say crazy is the word that first comes to my mind. I mean, it's such an extreme reaction that is so I mean, talk about a leaping non sequitur. I mean, this is the leaping non sequitur of the century. You know, you're going to get yourself sterilized because Trump is elected, or, you know, and this is going to be the solution to your problem of reproductive rights. You already pointed out the contradiction in that. I mean, I just think the whole thing is like a massive emotional overreaction, which certainly doesn't say much for a person's state of mind or calm or deliberation or judgment. So I just can't even, I mean, imagine what they're thinking. And, you know, the idea of you know, not dating men, not having sex with men, not having anything with men, you know, well, I mean, you can do that if you want to. I mean, please be my guest. You know, I don't think it's going to affect 99.9999999% of the world. So, I mean, go ahead and proclaim away. Another complete emotional overreaction, just seeming to lack all, you know, sense, distinction, judgment, deliberation, self-consciousness. It is like, you know, I mean, I'm going to give myself a frontal lobotomy because I don't like the thoughts I just had.
Right, this,
I don't get it.
Absolutely,
I mean, wow.
Yeah, yeah. Talk about cutting off your nose to spite your face,
spite your face.
Used to say, right? And, and just the idea of what kind of echo, you can imagine the kind of echo chamber these people live in for them to have that kind of reaction, too.
I mean,
type of information. Here's another story that I thought was interesting. It was actually from the New York Times. An IVF mix-up, a shocking discovery and an unbearable choice. That's the name of the story. Two couples in California discovered they were raising each other's genetic children. And the question, should they switch their girls? And they talked about doing DNA testing. And I guess apparently part of the thing were the idea of... they could tell that it looked like one of the children had Asian in them, and obviously neither of those parents were Asian, so they did a test, and I didn't get further into the story. But so you've got this whole thing going on, then you've got people getting mixed up, then you've got people dealing with the question of should they switch the babies back? What's more important, the genetic relationship or the relationship they've had with the child the first few weeks? So, again, one of these things where you end up with these conundrums that can be avoided.
And well, part by of the skipping reason the that, procedure altogether.
Right. So, another story.
As I've always said, you know, I've got my, you know, I have reservations against it simply because you just have to kill too many embryos to, to make it work properly. And I just think that's... that again, you know, is tells against it. You know, you shouldn't have to kill life to make life. There's got to be a better option than that.
It's interesting too, because the question comes up of these people. You know, they go through this so they can have their own genetically related children, but yet they're discussing which is more important after the fact, their genetic child or who they've already bonded with. So interesting.
Well, I mean, to be honest with you, I probably would be against switching, but then again, you know, I guess you could, you know, prevent the emotional damage if you did it the right way. So, but you could cause emotional damage, all right, by taking that initial bonding and undermining it. But anyway, that's done in other procedures. But anyway, it's just a tragedy that it has to happen.
Right, and as you indicate, it's why the church has you know, concerns about that particular issue. Another story kind of relates to you know, young people today, and something we've touched on before. This was an article from the Wall Street Journal: "Buy the house first, get married later. Couples' new math." Unmarried homebuyers say they are giving priority to a financial foundation over a legal one. The big wedding can wait. Couples are deciding they'd rather take the plunge into home ownership. In reshuffling the traditional order of adult milestones, some couples may decide not to marry at all, while others say they're willing to delay a wedding. Well, you know, not having a big wedding or spending all your money on a big wedding may be actually a very good idea.
Good choice,
But the idea of people now believing that somehow they have to have a house to move into before they should be getting married, you know, that's not what most of their parents or their grandparents or their great-grandparents did. So,
Yeah, no, that's right. And the commitment, after all, is the important factor. And let's face facts, 80% of marriages that don't have a permanent exclusive public commitment behind them, 80% are going to fail. You know, you say, oh, they won't fail, but the statistics show they do fail, you know, at an alarmingly high rate, like almost 80%. So I think, you know, we have to pretty much say, you know, that public commitment, that's the guarantee of the success of this. You make it public, you intend for it to be permanent and exclusive. It's got a really good chance. Right. It's the number one factor, and the second biggest factor in a successful marriage is the religious affiliation of the couple. Right. And you put those two together, it's likely to be a long-lasting and satisfying marriage. Of course, it's going to have its challenges and problems. Of course, it's going to have, you know, kids are going to have temper tantrums and everything else, you know. But, you know, at the end of the day, it's got a real good chance of lasting and of being, you know, the best friendship of a person's life. But more than that, they're going to build a family, and that family is going to, you know, I believe, have an eternal destiny. And that makes it all worth it. And, you know, the house, you know, by the way, if you're thinking of getting a house, beware, you know, those prices are creeping up, and the financing is not what it used to be. So
absolutely.
Maybe you might put that in the back burner. You know, but that's my own economic prophecy.
Well, I would also say, and you were, yes, for somebody whose original early plans were to be a financial maven who was going to beat the stock market, I remember in my earliest discussions with you. I remember you telling me
the accounting area.
Yeah, early there, you had worked out the stock market, how you were going to beat I recall, right?
Oh, yeah.
I'm still waiting for you to send me that information, just because you're a Jesuit.
Well,
I don't take a vow of poverty, you know, just because you did.
Well, that's right. Well, you know, I used to pick individual stocks, and I think today, you know, the funds are much better than that. I mean, you can get some, I won't say the names of the funds, but there's some very, very good funds that you can get at 7, 8, 9% that are really actually quite good, and they're very diversified. Mm-hmm. Also, passive investments, you know, like a Standard & Poor's 500 or a Standard & Poor's even 5,000 kind of a fund would be still a good diversified rate of return without worrying too much about market volatility and influence. Obviously, a 500 fund is a little bit better on the volatility side than the 5,000 fund. But you can do a lot today that I wouldn't have done when I was a kid, you know, because we just didn't have these huge mega funds and passive funds that gave a decent rate of return.
Right, you're starting to sound like Pat Robertson in your old age there, so let's move on to...
Oh, no, that was my former life. I don't really study it anymore. I turned to my brother to get the fund names. When my friends say, well, what fund should I invest in? I go, John, what are the funds you're investing in now? He gets a remarkable rate of return, so I'm always intrigued by what he's doing.
Okay.
Anyway, sorry.
Okay.
Shouldn't have gotten onto that.
Right. Right. Exactly. And just to go back to the other story about from just a practical perspective, you're talking about the amount of people who don't get married, who get together in that situation and it doesn't work, they break up. Most financial consultants will tell you do not buy property together like that unless you are married. Because
that is correct.
Because of that high rate of breakup, and then you're sitting there with a financial situation there that can get very, very nasty and very, very muddy.
Yep.
You know,
you're right on the marker.
Right. Another story, and this is one we picked up on, I think, a little bit during the summer. We might have mentioned it before. This is a Register article. The Father Dwight Longnecker, a good friend of the network, he talks about the rise of religious young men. More young men than young women in America today are religious, an indication of an increase in male, what he calls positivity. Now, he's a pastor in South Carolina, and he's saying, at least anecdotally, I'm also witnessing a remarkable trend. Almost every week I receive a call, email, or a visit from at least one young man interested in learning more about Catholic religion. They're older teenagers and both single and married men in their 20s and 30s. And he talks about that. And they talk about the Burge report that said that as recently as last year, the religion gender gap has persisted among older Americans. Survey data from 2021 found that among those born in 1950, about the quarter of men identify as atheist, agnostic, nothing in particular, compared to just 20% of women of the same age. That same five-point gap is evident among those born between 60 and 70. For millennials and Generation Z, it's a different story. Among those born in 1980, the gap begins to narrow to about 2 percentage points. By 90, the gap disappears. With those born in 2000 or later, women are clearly more likely to be nuns than men. And we don't mean nuns like Mother Angelica.
Yeah, right.
And among 18 to 25-year-olds, 49% of women are nuns compared to 46% for men. So the question he raises, he says, what does this mean for the future of the church? We should listen to young men and see what's going on. And he said, at least his impression is, firstly, they're not impressed with beige Catholicism in the suburbs. They're drawn to strong intellectual traditions of Dominicans, the life of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal, et cetera, et cetera. So interesting. What do you think?
Well, I think it's very true. I think, first of all, men tend to be more interest. Their approach, oftentimes, to religion can be very evidence-based and logic-based. I generally call analytically based. Mm-hmm. There's a ton of evidence today. I don't have to go through these near-death experience studies and the kinds of studies that are going on in cosmology, the reversals of Stephen Hawking's and mm-hmm. people like that, who are progressively building up this huge evidential base on the basis of peer-reviewed medical and scientific journals that are publishing these findings in both science and philosophy, and certainly the near-death experience studies, terminal lucidity studies, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So I think this gives men who tend to look for evidence first, intuition or feeling second. It doesn't have anything to do with intelligence. What it has to do is, where do you prioritize your decision making? Mm-hmm. Are you going to look for the evidence first? You're going to look, pay attention to your feelings first. You're going to pay attention to your gut reaction, or are you going to pay attention to, I got to think this thing through and put it out there. I'll subordinate my feelings to the evidence. And so today, because we do have a proliferation of evidence, today you see, as I said, the younger scientists are much more likely to be theistic believers mm-hmm. in God than the older scientists. So, I mean, you have 66% of the 35 and younger generation saying, these are professional scientists, right? So they're bench scientists, or they're practicing scientists with probably PhDs, most of them. And so you look at it and they go, well, yeah, why are they so overwhelming? 66% is a super majority. Mm-hmm. Why are they overwhelmingly believers? And I think the evidence is there. Mm-hmm. And I think young men now, they're looking at the, certainly our website, boy, our website is Montesemi.com. Oh yeah, we're getting, our demographic is clearly oriented toward men. Mm-hmm. It's not like overwhelmingly so, but there are a lot of men there in our demographic, and young men, especially in our demographic, which is very interesting. And you can see where the interest is. So they're looking at certainly the near-death experience studies. I tell you, I did that thing on Hallow, a series boy, did I get comments on that. But I've done it to Lila Rose, etc. Mm-hmm. You can see that the demographic leans toward young men, actually. Mm-hmm. And so it's not surprising to me, because, as I said, the evidence today for God, life after death, mm-hmm. Even Jesus Christ, even though the Eucharist, etc., there's just a ton of stuff out there. And these young men, they have an interest in it, and they're burrowing into it. And we can see it in the demographic that's looking at us. So I guess my point is I think evidence and analytics, which tend to be the young men's preference initially, that's what's moving them. And I think that's why the proclivity, the greater religiosity of men is kind of seemingly odd in light of today's population. But it seems pretty logical to me that this would happen. I think also the women who are more evidence-based and science-based, and there are a lot more, today, because of just the, women getting into science and into medicine, et cetera. You can see that, again, you see the those women in particular do have a greater religious propensity because they find that their needs for evidence is backed up.
Which runs counter to the way the secular society interprets it. They assume the educated don't believe it. It's the uneducated, the great unwashed, the plebeians who are trying to hold on to their guns and their faith, so to speak.
Yeah, I would have to say that's just the opposite today. Right. Today, it's the educated that are more likely to tend toward God. The people who are not educated, who've never looked for any kind of evidence, who have no analytical propensity, they're reliant on basic intuition and feeling. Now, there's a third category. We split it into the three A's. And the analytical is the action-oriented, and the affective, which means the emotional or feeling-oriented, intuition-oriented people. But the action-oriented folks are also, they're now tending more and more toward God. They're looking for a purpose in life that goes beyond merely this world. Mm-hmm. So you can tell, action-oriented people, they look like they're just operating out of their gut, right? It looks like they're just going to go toward, something that looks good or, something of that nature. I want to build a business and I'll do it. And I'm going to get that first step down and I'm moving before I, ready, fire, aim, And so, but that's not really what they're about. I mean, I think that, and what underlies the more action-oriented person is looking for a purpose in life that's worthy of them. So they want to build something. They want to have a purpose. Mm-hmm. And, purpose for a man is really important. And so if you're looking for higher purpose, that's going to, lead you a little bit more in the direction of a pursuit of God. So you'd be more open to looking at why would God be needed or necessary. Mm-hmm. And so you can see that, again, there's an open pathway for a man who's looking for purpose to do that. Now, I'm not saying that women don't look for purpose. There's tons of women who look for purpose. Mm-hmm. I mean, but what I'm trying to say is the men who are more, I want to get that building built. I want to get that project done. I want to get that book written. I want to get, that are driven like that. And there are many women who are like that. They eventually will start looking for higher purpose. And that actually was kind of Aristotle's thinking as well. Mm-hmm. He basically said, anybody who's looking for purpose in life, they want to do something. They want to make sure that when they leave this world, the world's better off for their having lived. They made some positive difference to family or to friends or to community or to, their church or to the kingdom of God or to the society or the culture or their workplace or their organization, right? They want to do something, they want to make a difference, before they, if you're of that orientation, eventually, says Aristotle, if you just have even a kind of analytical bone in your body, you're likely to sort of say, well, what's the highest purpose I could live for? And that's why Aristotle begins his Nicomachean Ethics with these kind of what I call levels of happiness, right? Mm-hmm. They're going to start searching for, well, what's my highest purpose? What could I really do if I were searching for the highest possible purpose? And so I think there's, I think our young people, as I said, right now, I think it probably favors men. I can see certainly in the evidence-based searches just on our website, and that's a limited a group of people. Right. Probably about a million looking at having significant views per year. So that's rarefied in the world of billions. But the thought I have though is if it does represent, if it's a significant sample size, then it probably means that women are probably looking. Evidence-based things for God for Jesus, life after death.
You would also think, based on what anecdotally people talk about, even in an election, the idea of kind of living in a society to some degree where typical masculine attributes are seen as being negative. And I think where a lot of men are looking to be able to find out what it means to really be a man.
Yeah, no, I think, you know, you religious communities will affirm that, you know, instead of toxic masculinity.
Right.
You know, you have the, you know, at least acceptable masculinity.
Right.
So you're going to find some camaraderie there, certainly in a religious community. You'll probably also find some camaraderie in a what I would call a pretty much workplace kind of, you know, common sense community. Good old Father James Shaw would call, you know, the common man who just has more common sense, you know, than the uncommon man.
Right. He wrote a lot of great books, too, as I recall.
He sure did. My good buddy there.
Yeah, he wrote a lot of great books. Let's go to some questions from our audience. Dear Father Spitzer, thank you and Doug for your wonderful program on EWTN. Well, thank you for thank you. Since Jesus is one person in a body, how could he be present in so many places? Charlotte.
Well, you have to make a distinction in the incarnation. His divine personhood has two natures. So let me just go into this for just a second. When we talk about the Holy Trinity, what we mean is that there are three persons in one divine nature. Mm-hmm. So in other words, what we're talking about, like a person is like a self-awareness, a self-consciousness, right? So if you think of, you know, I'm aware of my finger, and I'm aware of being aware of my finger, and I'm aware of actually being aware of my awareness of my finger. Now, when you do that triple, you get yourself, getting the finger, right? When you kind of reflect back and you get yourself, you kind of create your own inner universe, your own inner world. And you can juxtapose that inner world to anything in the outer world, right? Mm-hmm. You can become a center of what's called egocentric focus, right? Ego means I, you know, mm-hmm. and I is my awareness of my awareness, right? So the idea for the three persons in one God, you have basically three self-consciousnesses, three self-awarenesses that are making an unrestricted use of one unrestricted infinite power. Mm-hmm. That's the one divine nature. You can't have more than one divine nature, and that can be proven, and I have a lot of books that do it, but I'm not going to do it now. The main thing to remember is that one infinite nature, it can be anywhere. It can have knowledge of anybody, anything, you know, as much as you would possibly want. Mm-hmm. Now, just remember this. The second person of the Trinity, the so-called beloved one. So the first self-awareness is the lover. The second self-awareness is the beloved of the lover. So the beloved receives the love of the lover and gives it back to the lover. Then, of course, the lover and the beloved, they, you know, in that union with one another, give themselves as they might to a child, right? So give themselves to this Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, they pour themselves as a unity out to the Spirit who receives that love and gives it back to them. Hmm. Now, you look at that and you go, okay, that one divine son, the beloved one, you know, that self-awareness, he is making use. That one person is making use of that divine nature at all times. He never gives it up. However, when he becomes incarnate, at the same time, that self-consciousness enters into a human body. The infinite nature doesn't enter into a human body. That's impossible. You can't fit infinity into a finite body. Obviously, the whole of finitude has to exist within the mind of God. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the first thing is then, it's not the divine nature that's becoming, entering into the body. It's the divine self-awareness of the Son that is entering into a human body. Mm-hmm. So does he do it at the same time? He's also making use of the one infinite power source, the one infinite power? Yes, he does. He's doing both at the same time. And the only analogy I have for that is like it's a dream, right? When you're in your dream world, your self-awareness, even though it's still in this world, even though it's still in your body, in your bed, mm-hmm. right? You, you're self-awareness is now in dream world. So when your self-awareness is in dream world, you think you're flying if you're flying in your dream. You think you're falling if you're falling in your dreams. You think you can leap 20 feet high if you're leaping 20 feet high in your dreams. And your self-awareness really believes that you are doing it, right? And so the only analogy I have is you can be aware of yourself both in your dream world and be aware of yourself in the physical world. You can do that at the same time. And, you know, many times I'll just come to myself and I go, hey, wait a minute. This is a dream when I'm in my dream. And the minute I do that, of course, I come back, you know, I'm aware of my physical body again, et cetera.
Well, unfortunately, I just came out of the dream and we have to take a break. Realities here. So we got to take a break. So hold that thought and you can finish up on the other side, Father. Okay. Great. We can all rest our brains and get ready for the second part of this. Okay. Stay with us right here on Father's Business Universe. Thank you so much for staying with us for the second part of Father's Business Universe, talking about your questions. And we're also going to be talking about the book, The Historical Evidence of Jesus, as well. So stay with us. Father, you were in the midst of explaining some very important theological ideas about the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist.
Right. And then just actually, Jesus is, how could he be everywhere if he's in a single human body? And what I wanted to say was his divine personhood is both using his infinite divine nature, and also he is perfectly human, right? So that divine personhood is in a human body, as I believe it was Teresa had asked. And so the main thing to remember is he's both at the same time, almost like he's in that dream. So the main thing to remember, is that, yes, while he's in his body, he can only be at one place at one time, et cetera, and aware of that one place and one time because he is completely, purely human. Alternatively, however, when he's in his divine nature and that self-consciousness is at the same time in his divine nature, he can be present to everybody at all times. That's how he does it, and that's been the teaching of the church for a long time. The church never taught that he gave up being, in his divine nature, or that his divine nature obviously became a human nature, which is finite, which would be a contradiction.
Right, but so,
anyway, I know it's a complicated answer, but there it is.
Yeah, very good. Well, Charlotte asked the right question, and you gave the right answer. I kind of focused a little bit on the Blessed Sacrament, but Jesus being everywhere. Another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently posted a picture on Facebook of an image of Jesus that AI generated based on the Shroud of Turin. I found it to be very interesting. Many of my friends laughed at the image because it showed Jesus as a white man. They said Jesus obviously was of Middle Eastern descent and would have very different features than that of an AI-generated image and the image of the original shroud itself. I couldn't help but wonder if they had a point. What do you think, Bill?
Well, Bill, here's the deal. You can actually, there's a VP8 image analyzer that you can get at NASA, which is a 3D image analyzer. And if you're familiar with 3D printing, you know that you can feed in three-dimensional data. You can feed it into a 3D printer, and it'll basically make you a three-dimensional statue or something of that nature. So it can be done. Well, with a VP8 image analyzer, you can take the data on the Shroud of Turin, which is a remarkable thing, right? And you can actually build almost a 3D statue of Jesus on the basis of the data in that on the shroud through the VP8 image analyzer. Now, will that tell you what color Jesus was? No, it won't. It tells you the proportions, right? The depth, and of course the inverse proportionality formula there, so the greater the distance between the shroud and the body, mm-hmm. right, the lighter the image is going to be. Okay. And of course, if something is in, interior to the body, it's going to be even lighter than the image that's from the outside surface mm-hmm. of the body. But you can see all of this very well and analyze it with that VP8 image analyzer from NASA. So that part, you know, no problem at all. I think you can get, you know, a perfectly good image there. Now, if you're going to say AI generated, I mean, but, you know, what kind of, you know, did they use a VP8 image analyzer? I have no idea. What did the AI use? I have no idea. You know, did it use a series of logarithms to determine on the basis of the straw-like coloration of the embodiment what his actual color would have been when he was walking around? And, of course, if anybody claimed they could do that, it would mm-hmm. be baloney, to be honest with you, because you can't do that. And there's absolutely no correlation whatsoever between the pigment, the straw-like color, on the shroud, and of course the actual color of the man's skin when he was walking around on the earth, so of Jesus' skin. So, I mean, to be honest with you, I just think I would take that AI-generated deal. I would definitely divide by 100. Sounds like there's a lot of speculation going on there, and there'd have to be a lot of speculation because the data for such a speculation is not inscribed in the actual data on the shroud. And so, you know, whatever kind of logarithms are used, I mean, algorithms are used to produce it, probably not.
And I don't think any serious scholars running around trying to say Jesus looked like he grew up in France. I think everybody understands where he came from and what he looked like. And I think, you know, to some degree, I think some of this is also kind of concern about ethnicities and stuff like that, because of the way art was done in certain times of the history and what countries they were done in. So, anyway.
Wouldn't surprise me that the AI actually looked at some artistic, replications and try to use that to algorithmically predict what his color would have been on the basis of an artist's conception 2, 3, 5, 10 centuries afterwards. Right. Not exactly a great accurate foundation for an accurate model of Jesus. Yeah. Right. Of course he would have been darker pigmented.
Right.
You know, I mean, he from the Middle East.
I don't
know.
The image on the shroud doesn't look to me like some guy out of, you know, I mean, looks kind of ethnically from that part of the world to me, I guess.
He sure does. His long hair, his long beard, his the shape of his nose. Are you kidding? His elongated face. Yeah. He doesn't have a Roman round face. Yeah, he doesn't have short hair like Roman people. He wasn't clean shaven. In fact, he has a very Jewish beard. So I mean, absolutely, he looks Semitic.
That's what
and of course, the color of his skin. So crazy, you know.
So let's move on to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, love your program. I've learned so much. On one of your shows, I thought I heard you say that it may not have been St. John the Apostle who wrote the book of Revelation. Did I mishear you? Because I was always taught that it was St. John the Apostle. Thank you very much, Brian.
Brian, actually, that's probably the scholarly consensus today that St. John the Apostle did not write the book of Revelations. It's another person that scripture scholars just call St. John the Prophet or something of that nature. He doesn't identify himself at all as an apostle, by the way, in the book of Revelations. And the reason that it was so controversial, one of the last books to be admitted to the canon of the church, was because people didn't know, who this John was. So today, scripture scholars call him St. John the Prophet or something like that, but he has an incredibly different stuff. St. John the Apostle and St. The author of the fourth gospel was not inclined to use apocalyptic and metaphorical language. Obviously, the whole book of Revelation is apocalyptic and metaphorical. So that's the first thing to note. So the second thing to note, too, is that, you look at the evangelist of the fourth gospel, you can tell pretty clearly that he has a set of themes in his mind that are not related to the late first century issues that are, of concern. They're related to Jesus, right? The book of Revelation is clearly a late first century production where, you know, the church is under serious persecution from the Roman Empire and other enemies as well. So when you look at that, it's a whole different tenor with a church that's built up. All these churches that are mentioned at the beginning, you know, of the Book of Revelations, they don't even exist, you know, during the time or even near the time of Jesus. You know, certainly within the first 40 years after Jesus' passion, resurrection. So these are big missionary churches that have developed since that time, and they're kind of late first century churches. So yeah, I don't think there are a whole lot of scholars out there with any reputation that really right. believe that St. John the Apostle wrote, or St. you know, John the Evangelist wrote the Book of Revelation.
Yeah. But to be clear, that doesn't take away from the church's belief in its validity.
No. I mean, in fact, during the time of the canonicity debates, right, in the fourth century, you know, you can see that clearly this is being debated, the authorship being very confused. But you don't have to have an apostle. All you need is a person who is related to or is connected with that apostolic tradition. And so I have a book that explains all this. It's called Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. Just take a look at NT number 2. And I have, you know, the canonicity criteria stated right for you. Oh, but you can just put canonicity Catholic into your website there, and you can see that you don't have to be an apostle. But, you know, obviously Luke was not one of the 12, right? He's a person who's a later convert as well. Right. And so, but he certainly was linked to the 12 and certainly, you know, checked his facts, as he says in his own prologue, with those who are in charge in the Jerusalem church.
Okay, very good. Let's move on to the book, Historical Evidence of Jesus, page 65. You talk about the accuracy of the Bibles. We talk about multiple attestation. The other and some other ones, but the second one is one I always struck me the most as being like one of the most positive ways, I think, why it's true. It's the embarrassment factor. What do you explain the embarrassment?
Well, the criterion of embarrassment is when an evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, starts saying things that would be very embarrassing to Jesus, or very embarrassing to the church, or very embarrassing to a specific apostle like Peter. Mm-hmm. So if you've got an evangelist going out there saying, you know, that Peter lied about knowing Jesus and, you know, and kind of, you know, betrayed him and so forth and so on. I mean, you know, if you thought that, you know, if you think that those things are historically questionable, you know, Peter's denials, I mean, come on. I mean, anybody who was a Christian who had any sort of apologetical vein in them would never tell those stories. You know, get rid of that. That's compromising information there. I mean, why would you bring out, like in Matthew's gospel, the apostles stole the body? I mean, why would you tell anybody that? I mean, because that was the accusation that was being made by the Roman and the Jewish authorities. They stole his body, so they were telling the truth. I mean, I can't doubt for a minute that that accusation was made against the church, because nobody would have said it if it weren't true. I mean, it cast dispersions on the apostles and so forth. I mean, you know, I can think of a million examples of all of these things, including Jesus's crucifixion itself is an ignominious crucifixion, right? I mean, it's just terrible, the sufferings he endured, you know, and you'd have to say, well, what do you mean he's the Son of God? How does that make sense? And and of course, it's his whole, you know, there is no greater love than a man can have than to give his life for his friends, and especially to give it in pain and torment. It's the purest act of self-gift in action, indeed, that you can have. And that's the unconditional act of love that's going to redeem the world. It's not just words. It's not just going to be a wave of divine power. It's going to be him giving himself up in an act of love that, of course, no darkness can possibly overcome, the unrestricted, the infinite act of love of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, that's the whole point of it. But again, what? I mean, you're pointing this out to a new cat, you know, a catechumen, and you know, what's he going to think? Of course, the criterion of embarrassment comes into play here. You can't doubt anything that, you know, humiliates Jesus in the passion narrative. It, I mean, it makes no sense for them to present it. Or how about this one? Mm-hmm. You know, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. You know, I mean, you know, the prince of demons. In other words, can you imagine anything more repulsive to a Christian? Anything more repulsive to a person who believes and loves Jesus Christ to say that he's using the power of the prince of demons to cast out demons? It's so unthinkable, such a terrible, you know, insult to Jesus, you know, that at the end of the day, you have to, that's unquestionable. You know, that the Pharisees certainly must have been making this accusation. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, it leads to the question, well, why would they have made that accusation? Because he had, you know, an indisputably successful ministry of exorcisms that was utterly prolific. And, you know, he's performing these exorcisms. Obviously, he's doing it by the finger of God, which is why Jesus, but if it's by the finger of God that I'm doing these exorcisms, then know that the kingdom of God is upon you. Mm-hmm. So he basically, he first confutes the crazy statement. You know, I mean, imagine he's casting out demons by the power of demons. Jesus shows the contradictory nature, mm-hmm. in fact, the self-refutational nature of what an idiotic proclamation like mm-hmm. that. You know, Jesus is going to use demons to cast out demons. How can a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? Thank you very much. Everybody can see this. That's a dumb accusation. Why? Why would they make such a dumb accusation? And of course, which I believe to be true, because no Christian would ever utter it unless it were true. You know, the main thing is that he's got such a prolific and vast, successful exorcism ministry that they couldn't deny it. The only thing they could say, well, it's not by God that he's doing it, it's by demons that he's doing it, even though it's totally ridiculous. Right. So do I believe that Jesus had a prolific and vast ministry of successful exorcism? Yes, I do. I think it's right there on the very lips of his enemies who are accusing him of ridiculously casting out demons by demons. So you can use a criterion of embarrassment in all these ways. I mean, you know, for example, Jesus being laughed to scorn when he goes in. He says, that little girl's not dead. She's just sleeping. I'm going to go in. And all these people are ridiculing him and laughing him to scorn. You know, why would a Christian writer put that in and just, you know, get rid of that and just say he walked in and healed her? But they told the whole story. And this happens again and again and again and again in Scripture. There's all kinds of things that cast dispersion. I mean, you know, Philip is, you know, so unaware, you know. Just show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied. Who is going to put that in unless it's true? You know, and, you know, as I said, the list is very long, you know. And so, again, I would say, you know, it does give real credibility to the Scriptures. They're there to tell you the truth, mm-hmm. not to polish up the story to make it look shiny and new. Right. Basically, they really are trying to put it, and you know, look at what Jesus says too. You know, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. That's not exactly the prosperity gospel.
Right.
They're not cleaning up the gospel to make it acceptable and get new converts. They're telling it like he said it. And he said that there's going to be the cross. So you got to tell people that there's going to be suffering in this life and suffering even for the faith. You got to tell them the truth about it. And that, you know, when I was a kid in college, that was one of the things that just really struck me as true. These guys aren't trying to polish this up, make me believe it. Mm-hmm. They're giving me the straight dope because it's good for me. They're giving me what I need to hear for my spiritual life to progress. And even at the cost that I might say, I want the prosperity gospel, I'm out of here. I want this cross stuff, you know. And of course, I could have done that, but I was intrigued.
But if you had the prosperity gospel, which tells you that somehow, if somehow you're suffering, that you're not praying enough or you're not being a good Christian, then you end up despairing over how it's your fault that you're having these problems.
That's right. Now you're right on the marker once again. So, so all these things are there. But
It also reminded me, just to say, I was flashing back to my high school religion class, believe it or not, and one of the books up on the shelf there was The Passover Plot. Remember that? That book?
Yeah, the religion class?
Well, this is the 1970s, eh?
I agree. Yeah, there I was in the late 1960s. It was still popular back then.
Right. Running around with the stealing the body story. Another thing in the last couple of minutes is you point out coherence with first century Palestinian culture. What do you mean?
Well, you know, the church, this is really important. And again, the list is huge of these coherences. But, you know, in the first three centuries, the church basically, you know, still had a very strong central point in Jerusalem. But this our church was a very much a missionary church. The Gentile church was becoming much larger than the Jerusalem church. Certainly by, let's just say by about the by about 80 AD, it's almost entirely Gentile, but certainly by about 55 to 60, it's mostly Gentile, mostly missionary. Mm-hmm. But still, there's a presence in the Jerusalem church, but even the church of John the Evangelist has already moved to Ephesus by this point, right? They've been persecuted so much. And then in 80 AD, the Jewish council had basically kicked the Christians out of the synagogue. Mm-hmm. So that kind of officially made the whole thing happen. But why is that important? Because when our church becomes predominantly a Gentile church, all of those customs you see in Jerusalem mm-hmm. in those New Testament times, they're gonzo. I mean, people don't even get that culture. I mean, it's like, us as 21st century Americans, we look back on them and go, wow, what are they doing here? What's going on over there? And so forth and so on. Well, it's like the Gentiles. They just weren't privy. They weren't inside that Jewish culture at all. Mm-hmm. So what you find then is by the time the Gospels are being, all the Gospels, 55 AD onward are being written all the way till the late 80s, right, as they're being written, in an atmosphere that is mostly, Matthew is a little bit more Jewish, but mostly a Gentile culture, which was very different names, very different habits, very different customs, very different. I mean, apples and oranges. Now, you start looking at the Gospels, and, for works that were written from 55 to 85, if you look at those Gospels, what's most interesting is that's a Jewish work. Mm-hmm. That's taking place in Jerusalem. And they have Jewish names. They don't have Gentile names. They don't have Gentile customs. None of that stuff, which was the predominant, viewpoint of the culture when the Gospels were being written, from 55 to 85, you can see that by that time, you should have had some trends, if they were just kind of writing stuff up, making it up and trying to do stuff, right? Obviously they would not have preserved all of these Jewish traditions, which weren't even a part of the customs and the church that was surrounding them. So by the time the collections were being made, they're not making things up. They are being absolutely true to the culture in which Jesus lived. And using the names that were there, using the names of people and places that were there, using the geography that was there, the customs that were there, all of these things, the names for a Messiah, the Son of David, and so forth, all of these things, even the Son of Man, Jesus' name for himself. By the time you get to 55 to 85, they're calling him absolutely the Son of God. Mm-hmm. But why didn't they just, because Jesus used the Son of Man, the apocalyptic Son of Man, to refer to himself from the book of Daniel. And so you can see that all of that loyalty, right, to what Jesus said and how he said it, the names there, the cultural things, why would they be so assiduous in preserving this stuff if they were haphazardly making it up to impress people or to have a gospel that's more or less like the Gnostic Gospels? You can see coherence everywhere. And by the way, there was a really good work that was done. Richard Bauckham did this work too on the names. He bases it on several of these databases of names that changed within Jerusalem, the culture of Jerusalem and the Gentile regions around Jerusalem. And you can see these big name changes from the Jesus's time, right, from 0 to 33, and then you can look at 55 to 85, and you look at the name changes, absolutely stunning. But the Gospels are utterly faithful to the Jerusalem names, the ones that were really popular at the time of Jesus. And that's in Richard Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. So again, very good reason to believe that the evangelists were trying to be accurate, historical. They're maintaining that coherence with the customs, the habits, the names, et cetera, of Jesus' time.
Right, and it just shows how cherished those things were by the early church, yeah. Of course, right? Because they wanted
and
it
controlled
to be precise
in their transmission. Right. Yeah.
Absolutely. With that being said, Father, we're going to ask you to give us your blessing on the way out the door.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all love and consolation, the Lord of Jesus Christ, the Lord who came in the second person of the Trinity to be with us and to love us into his kingdom and to protect us from evil, bless you with his Holy Spirit and give you the hope and the faith and the love and the conviction to move others through your faith to the hope that will save the world in him, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father. A pleasure being with you. We shall see you again next week, and we hope to have you all join us. Don't forget about Father Spitz's books and DVDs and videos are all available through our EWTN religious catalog. Next week, we'll continue talking about other reasons about the historical evidence of Jesus. And EWTN's bookmark, our good friend Father Brian Milady, his book, A Light to All Nations on the Nature and Mission of the Church. Interesting book. And we've got the consecration mass to Our Lady of Guadalupe live from Our Lady of Guadalupe Shrine in La Crosse, Wisconsin, with our good friend, His Eminence Raymond Cardinal Burke, a good friend of Mother Angelica's as well, as celebrant and homilist. That's on Thursday, December 12th, right here on EWTN, 1:15 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. Thank you so much for joining us. We shall catch you next time.